Luke chapter 15 is where we will be at this morning. As you are finding your way to Luke chapter 15, I invite you to pray with me this prayer. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant us that we may in such a way hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. That by patience and comfort from your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Luke chapter 15. Y'all good? Everybody good? We need to stand up, do some jumping jacks, do some cartwheels. We need to call 911 beforehand and give Western Reserve some business today. Seriously, everybody good? Y'all good? Y'all good? Beautiful Sunday morning here in Northeast Ohio, Cuyahoga Falls. Those of you praying for snow, stop it. Stop it. Stop it. Stop it. And we now leave because that's all that needed to be said. Preparing this week for our text out of Luke chapter 15, I discovered something that I found quite profound. Jesus never once uses the word grace. Any of his teachings, in any of his parables, he never once uses the word grace. But grace is found everywhere in Jesus' life, in Jesus' stories, in Jesus' teachings. They're absolutely everywhere. Luke and John use the word grace to describe Jesus, and Paul uses the term to describe everything about Jesus. But Jesus never uses the word once. But what he does do is instead he invites people to see and experience grace in ways that define the term in transforming ways. Some of us understand what it means to be lost, to be figuratively lost, and to be literally lost. Here's a fun memory of mine, which I didn't do with any of our teens here. But take a group of teens out to the woods with only one flashlight and conveniently turn it off and let them figure out how to get back to camp. Parents love that. Take your eye off of your kid for 1 minute at Disney. Spend the next hour panicking. Have a son or daughter turn their back on the faith and have to endure the heartache of waiting and watching and praying and waiting, watching and praying. But there is more than one way to be lost. There is more than one way to get lost. Our story this morning from Jesus reveals that. And before we get into Luke 15, sometimes we over-dissect the teachings and parables of Jesus. Sometimes we whip out the knives and we just go to town on them, parsing every word, dissecting every word, looking at every idiom, trying to get behind the word. So much so we lose the heart of what Jesus is inviting us to pay attention to within his parables. So at the heart of the three parables in Luke chapter 15, here it is. Here is the heart of the Father, and here is the heart of humanity. Here is God the Father's heart. Here is another side. Here is the heart of humanity. As we looked at last week, in the ancient world and still today in our modern world, who you eat with is who you accept. And Luke has some bright neon flashing signs to get our attention before he unpacks these three parables. Before he unpacks story of grace after story of grace after story of grace. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So Luke is setting us up by helping us see that there are two groups of listeners. There are two groups who are paying attention, if you will, to what Jesus is teaching, to what Jesus is saying. And then three parables unfold about how God's pursuits come in all shapes and all sizes. The first parable in verses 3 through 7, we're not going to take the time to unpack all three of them, but the first one is really, really short. And if we pay attention to it, it's really, really to the point. There is a shepherd, probably in a group of shepherds. They have 100 sheep. One of them goes astray. And the point of the parable is, won't one shepherd go after the one that's lost? And the answer, of course, is absolutely yes, that shepherd would. The shepherd shepherding in groups of shepherds. So it's not a big deal for one to go out and to go find the one that was lost and to bring it back. So if one sheep goes astray, of course one shepherd will go and search for the lost sheep. This parable is to get those listening engaged into what Jesus is doing. Each parable builds upon another. So for the first one, he's just getting their attention. He's getting them shaking their heads going, absolutely, yes, you're exactly right. You're exactly right, Jesus. One shepherd will go out and do it. But we need to pay attention to the format here. Jesus' first two parables are very similar in shape and form. Something is lost. Something is searched for. Something is found. And there is a party celebrating the return of that which is found. It's very easy here in this first parable to identify God as the shepherd. Psalm 23 should come to mind. You know it came to mind for those that were listening, especially the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Not too much of a stretch here identifying God as a shepherd, particularly God as a shepherd going out and searching for lost sheep. The second parable in verses 8 through 10, a little bit shorter, not so much detail. There is a woman. She loses one coin out of 10, lights a lamp, searches for the coin, finds it, and then invites family and friends to once again celebrate with her. Similar format. Something is lost. Something is searched for. Something is found. It's time to party. Everybody join me in the celebration of rejoicing over that which was lost is now found. With a peek into the heavenly realm, which I find very, very interesting with these two first parables. There is this, the shadow, if you will, but the curtain is pulled back as to what happens when lost things get found. It's not just partying here on earth. There is a party in the heavenly realm that is taking place where God and angels and these heavenly beings are throwing it down, if you will. They're getting lit in all the right ways. I just spoke to the generation. There's this party going on when lost things get found. And from what we understand about what these parables stood for, all of this makes perfect sense. The audiences, these two groups, would have been nodding their head, even the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They would have been like, yep, we get this. This makes perfect sense. What's interesting is how Jesus is shaping up who God is identified with. Makes us a little bit uncomfortable thinking of God being identified as a woman who had 10 coins and lost one. It's okay when we think about God being identified as a shepherd. That's good. We can swallow that. But Jesus, again, is trying to pull back the curtain a little bit, trying to get us to think a little bit, breaking down all of these dichotomies that we have about who God is and who God is not. Shepherd, lady that lost 10 coins. It's the third parable where Jesus does some funky messing with people type of stuff. It's the third parable that he is wanting these two groups to pay so close attention to. The tax collectors and sinners, absolutely. He wants them to hear this parable. He wants them to feel and to experience and to know this parable. But he's also inviting the religious leaders to hear this parable as well. So Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses. Such a powerful pause in this story. When he came to his senses. He said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father would have none of it. The father said to his servants, 'Quick! Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. It's time to get lit. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." So much in this parable. The purpose of it is to experience it. The purpose of it is to know it. The purpose is to live into it and to live out from it. Not dissect it. Verse 12 is extremely interesting here. "Father, give me my share of the estate." In other words, "Dad, hurry up and die. I don't want to wait any longer for you to die so I can get what's mine. Give me what is owed to me." give me your stuff. This parable has a different bent to it. No one searches for the one that was lost. Something is lost. The parable starts with that. But there's no one searching for this lost one. Instead, we see the Father actively waiting and watching for the wayward son to return. The Father runs out to meet him. If you've done any research on this, you know that this would have been culturally like unacceptable. Like there's no way that an older dad is going to run out for anything or anyone for that matter. So the absurdity is already there in the text for you to hear and to sense, to experience. The rehearsed message the son has for the father is not needed. The father wants none of it. None of your rehearsed messaging. None of it. Not needed. He doesn't even get the chance to finish, you'll notice, right? Half, the other half of what he wanted to say to the father cuts him off and says, nope, it's time to welcome him back into the family. It is time to party. The mercy and grace pouring out from this story is absolutely intoxicating. But the story is not over. Picking up in verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come home, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Do you hear the attitude of the servant here? The attitude in the heart of the servant. Your brother has come back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes, mind you, Dad, did you know that? Did you know what he squandered the inheritance on, Dad? When he comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him? My son, the father said, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. You hear the play in the conversation that's going on here? The older brother not even giving credit at all that his brother was lost. This son of yours, and at the end, how the father twists it back on the older brother. Your brother lost. Your brother was dead, but now is back, safe, sound. We get the younger brother being lost. Many of us have lived the younger brother story. There may be someone here in this room that's still living the younger brother story. We get it. We see the grace and the mercy and the love just pouring out from the pages of this parable. And that is exactly the point Jesus wants for the tax collectors and for the sinners to hear. This is the love of God the Father towards you. Come home. Come home. quit living life rebelliously and radically outside of your Father's love and care. Come home. Come home. But it's not just the younger brother lost. What Jesus is doing here is he is inviting the religious leaders, the servants of his Father, to see and to understand, to live out the Hebrew word Shema, to pay so close attention that it does something to you, that it changes you, that it moves you, that it redirects you, that it allows for repentance to take place, to pay so close attention that something happens. And that's this. There is more than one way to be lost. There is more than one way to get lost. For Luke, the church exists for two types of people. And as we've been journeying through the Gospel of Luke, I hope that these two points will make sense. The first one exists. The church exists for those who think they don't need God. The church exists for those who think they don't need God. The church has copyrights to the greatest and best life available, period. Life as a believer and follower of Jesus. We sing about it weekly. We pray about it daily. We take communion about it weekly. We hear weekly and hopefully daily messages about it. And then we are sent out to live it out and to proclaim it. The church has copyrights to the greatest and best story ever told. The greatest and best life, period. Hands down, nothing else compares to it. The church has this, and it exists for those who think they don't need God and try to find life outside of God. And then the second point. To help church folk, to help us, to help me see and understand, maybe even Shema, that there is more than one way to be lost. The older brother is just as lost as the younger brother. But the younger brother gets it. The younger brother comes to his senses. The tax collectors, sinners, hear that. Jesus is inviting the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to come to their senses as well. The older brother is just as lost as the younger brother, but the older brother does not have eyes to see it, nor a heart willing to even possibly conceive it. The younger brother has definitely said with his life, God, take a seat. In fact, it'd be better off if you just flat out disappeared. Go ahead and die. Give me what's mine. And then I'll be happy with the life that I want to live. I will be happy satisfying my own desires with whatever it is I want to satisfy them with. Dad, give me what's mine. Die and go away. I've got it from here. I don't want you, Dad. I want your stuff. I want what's mine. There is this theory, there is this disease that has been impacting the church for decades. You've heard me say it before. It's called moralistic therapeutic deism. It has been diseasing the church for decades. And MTD, moralistic therapeutic deism, is this theology and this doctrine that says God come and fix me, save me, rescue me, make my life happy and content. And once you do that, go away. I don't want anything else from you. Just make me happy. I'll try to live a good life so that maybe when I die, I can stand before your presence. But give me my stuff. Make me happy. Make me okay. But then don't ask anything else from me. Just go away. Don't ask me to take up my cross and follow Jesus. I got no time for that. I'm too busy trying to satisfy my own needs and my own desires and my own wants. But I can't do it without your stuff, God. So give me your stuff and then go away. For the older brother, God, take a seat. Dad, take a seat. I'll be the judge and executioner of your son. God, you owe me. God, I've done everything required of me. I've dotted all the I's. I've crossed all the T's. Where's my stuff owed to me, Dad? Both sons want stuff from the Father, not the Father. Both wanted control of their lives. Both were using the Father for their own self-centered ends rather than loving, enjoying, basking in the Father's love and care. There's a major difference between them. Major, major difference. In another gospel, Jesus makes this potential life-changing statement in the Gospel of John when he says this about eternal life. John chapter 17, verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that I know God the Father. That is eternal life. Not mansions in glory. Not any of the Father's stuff. Not stars in the crowns. None of that. It is knowing God. That is eternal life. All the rest of the stuff is going to come with it because our Father is good. And whatever we need, He will provide. But eternal life is knowing God the Father. So as we pay attention to what Jesus is wanting this parable to do for Christians for all time, for the church for all time, for wayward followers of Jesus for all time, for wayward humanity for all time. This is the heart of God the Father. This is how Jesus is portraying and displaying who God really, truly is. So in your heart, does God act justly here? Does the Father act justly? Arise, team, you guys can come on up. Fred Craddock once tinkered with the details of the parable. Make a point. In a sermon, he had the Father slip the ring and robe on the older brother. Then kill the fattened calf in honor of his years of service and faithfulness. And a lady in the back of the sanctuary yelled out, "That's the way it should have been written." What is God inviting you to turn away from this morning? We all find ourselves at times in our life seeking life outside of the Father's love and care. We all do this, sometimes more consistently than what we really want to, but we all find ourselves in life trying to take control of our life, trying to do things our way. We try to tell God, take a seat. I've got it from here. I don't need you anymore. I don't need your love. I don't need your instructions. I don't need your laws. I don't need your commands. I don't need any of that. I've got it from here. God, take a seat. And some of us have even told God to die and go away. And God is calling you back to His love, to His care. God is inviting you to come to your senses and return to His loving embrace where there is no condemnation. None. It doesn't exist. If you notice, the Father doesn't lecture the Son one bit. None of this, I can't believe you did that. None of this, it's about time you came home. None of that. None of that there. Pure, total, come on in, welcome home, let's party. You were dead and now you're alive. You're lost and now you're found. Let's celebrate. For some of us, it's a heart that is cold, hard, and tight-fisted towards others that need grace. But in your heart, they deserve wrath and punishment. I've been faithful. They have not. They don't deserve your love and forgiveness. The invitation this morning is to allow this parable to speak to you about who God truly is, and allow Him to melt your heart back towards. Amen, church. Let's stand together. As we sing and as we worship our final song this morning, however you need to respond to the invitation from Jesus' parable here, now would be an excellent opportunity to do so. If you would like for someone to listen to you, to pray with you, our shepherds will be in our prayer room. They are eager, they are open, they are willing to meet and to listen and to pray with you. If you would like to receive prayers from your church family, please come down and see me. I am open, willing, and eager to receive you as well. If you would like to talk more about this parable, if Jesus is really speaking to you this morning, please don't leave this morning without responding. Come grab one of us. We will be happy to listen, to pray, to speak with you. However you need to respond, please do so as we worship together.